Father, we thank you and praise you for today. Even though it's rainy and the seasons are changing, this is still the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And wherever we come from this week, all our hang-ups and all our worries and fears, Lord, just help us to bring it all to you this morning and just lay it all at your feet. In Christ's name I pray, amen. If you turn to your bulletins, today's Bible reading is taken from Luke chapter 11, verse 27 to 36. Let us read it together this morning. Ready? Let's go. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear men of Nineveh. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is a lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in darkness. Then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark. It will be wholly bright, as when the lamp with its rays give you light." May the Lord bless the reading of this word, and I ask Pastor James to come up and give us the message.
Good morning. Let's ask the Lord to lead our time this morning. Father, as we approach your word, we acknowledge, Lord, that when we fight against the sin tendency in our heart, it's sometimes hard to hear from you. So we ask, in the name of Jesus, with the help of your Holy Spirit, you would open your word to us this morning and speak to us individually, whatever we're dealing with this week, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the account of Jesus having power even over Satan and demons. Jesus overcame demonic oppression and drove out a demon out of a man so that this man was enabled to speak again. Jesus ends by noting that after a person has been freed of demonic oppression, he needs to have God in his life. Otherwise, such a person will be vulnerable again to demonic oppression. Now, this applies not only to those who have been extraordinarily oppressed by demons, but Jesus extends it to all those who don't have a relationship with God. Because Jesus teaches that there is a spiritual war going on, and those who don't have God in their life are living under the rule of Satan. And they live according to the desires of their sinful hearts, and oftentimes they reap the consequences even in this life. Everyone must make a choice whether to follow Jesus or not. To follow Jesus means to accept his salvation from Satan's oppression. It means to turn away from a life of self-reliance, turn away from a life of sin, to live for God, and to accept Jesus' lordship over their life. And this is a choice we have to make every single day of our life. Now, during the same instance, when Jesus was speaking these words, perhaps to ease the tension a little bit, a woman yells out from the crowd. In verse 27, we read this. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse." Of course, referring to Jesus' mother, Mary. Now, at this point, as I was reflecting on this passage, I think the Roman Catholics got this part right and incorrect wrong at the same time. Right in that, in their veneration and adoration of Mary, they are right to point out that the Virgin Mary, which afterwards, actually, she wasn't a virgin because Jesus, right, later had, or rather, Mary had children, right, with Joseph, and Jesus had siblings. So anyway, it's a misnomer to say she's a Virgin Mary forever, right? But in their veneration of Mary, they got something right because in the beginning of Luke's gospel, we read that Mary indeed was blessed to have the privilege to be the human mother of the Son of God. But where sometimes Roman Catholicism gets this wrong is in the veneration of Mary, they think that Mary has a special blessing that others don't have, to the point where perhaps we should pray to or through Mary, right? That's incorrect, because listen to what Jesus says in response. And this woman is just trying to give Jesus and his mother a compliment, right? And say, blessed is your mother who gave you birth. And Jesus says, no, blessed rather are those who hear God's word and keep it, right? Jesus says, he extends the blessing and says, the true blessing is to be a child of God. The true blessing is to enter into God's kingdom. That blessing is extended to every single person who hears the word of God and live it out. And so, if you're a visitor this morning and you came from a non-Christian home, and you're wondering, will God bless you? It's like me, actually, coming from a non-Christian parents and home, and you're wondering, can God bless you? Yes, he can. You don't have to have any other relationship with Jesus other than one that is through his word. If you are reading the Bible, if you hear God's word, and you hear God touching your life, you respond to his word. You offer your life to God. You'll be blessed. You will become a son or a daughter of God. You'll enter into his kingdom, and Jesus says, you are blessed. And so I write this in your outline in point number one. That true blessing does not come from any association with Jesus. Not from Christian parents, not from growing up in the church, not even from water baptism, but only, solely, this kind of blessing from a spiritual relationship with Jesus through hearing and living out his word. Elsewhere, Jesus says this, and I'll put it in the PowerPoint, in Luke chapter 6. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do the words is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. But Jesus' message at times can be a hard message, because in order to hear the good news of Jesus, Jesus gives a realistic and sobering news. Look what he says as the crowds are increasing. And I want us to note, as a church, if you're a member of our church, for us to note how Jesus considers what is success in the church. It's not numbers, right? Because if it were, he would have said something different. Instead, he speaks an indictment against the crowds. Look at what he says. There are, I don't know how many people, hundreds of people, maybe 1,000. And Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. It's evil. He calls them evil, okay? And how different it is from a secular common understanding of Jesus as this good teacher that told people just to love people, accept everyone. Jesus says, you're evil. And he was speaking to the Jews. He was speaking to the chosen people of God under the old covenant, in the old, and he called them evil. I don't know what Jesus would say in our generation, in a generation that fully turns their back against God. How different it is from a misunderstanding, an incomplete understanding, because Jesus is love, but to understand love, we have to understand this sobering news. He calls them evil. How different it is from an understanding where we think Jesus accepts everyone. You don't have to change. He accepts you where you are. He does, but it doesn't mean we don't have to change. And Jesus says, this is an evil generation. Because to Jesus, the greatest evil that a human being can do is to reject God, to rebel against God. Any generation that rebels and turns their back against God, who worship a God in their own image, perhaps in Canada, making God reflect our image, the highest virtue being unconditional tolerance of anything. Doesn't matter if you sin or do evil, you tolerate everyone. right? And if we think that God is like that, he says he accepts everyone, no one has to change, that would be making God in our image. Jesus says, this is an evil generation. This generation needs rescue. And Jesus, in response to earlier on, if you were here with us last week, after Jesus does a miracle and frees a man of demonic oppression, a part of the crowd challenges Jesus and says, Jesus, do another miracle. Jesus refuses. And he says, and he doesn't just refuse absolutely, because later on in the Gospel of Luke, he continues to do miracles. But in the face of people who, after seeing God at work and hearing his truth and still harden their heart, Jesus refuses to do a miracle. Instead, Jesus says, this generation seeks for another sign to test God, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, just as a review, or for those who don't know the backstory, we did a sermon series on the book of Jonah, I think 2 years ago or something like that. Jonah was a prophet who spoke on behalf of God to the Assyrians, a people group known as the Ninevites. The Assyrians in the ancient world were a brutal, violent country. They would sacrifice children alive to their gods. This was an evil country. And God was going to destroy this city. And as a mercy, God sends his prophet named Jonah, who initially was reluctant to preach the message because to preach and warn them, judgment is coming is a mercy, because if he didn't warn them, judgment would come anyway. Jonah didn't want to warn this evil people. He hated them. But in the end, he felt, okay, I need to obey God. So he went, and all he said in that city was, in 40 days, this city will be destroyed because of its sin. 40 days. And to everyone's surprise, the whole city, a pagan city that didn't know God at all, no background with the God of the Bible, they felt remorse for their sin, and they turned towards God. Now that's the story. And then Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Now, some people think in this passage it is speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection, because Jonah, earlier in the middle of the story, miraculously, he was thrown into the sea. He miraculously survived underwater in the belly of a whale. It's what is traditional understanding, for 3 days, miraculously. So they say, but in our passage, it actually doesn't mention that. Elsewhere in the Gospels, they do mention, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, it doesn't mention that reference. So I don't think that's what it's referring to. Does that make sense? If you're following, right? Other parts in the Gospels, it does say that, but not here. But Jesus uses two stories in the Old Testament, one of which is on Jonah. I just explained that. And then the first story, he says, is actually relating to this queen of the south. He says here, verse 31, the queen of the south, and I'm going to show you a map here, because in the ancient world, the queen of the south would be a queen from southern Arabia. It's kind of hard to see. Maybe to the next slide, just briefly. Yeah, okay. See Jerusalem on the top center? Queen of the south is probably there, the queen of Sheba. Okay, you see the Sheba. We're not quite sure exactly the location. But Jesus explains and says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment day with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from, and in the ancient world, there was no paved roads, there weren't cars. It would have taken forever and a lot of resources to travel from this area. That was the ends of the earth in the ancient world, to travel from the south to Jerusalem. The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth, verse 31, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. To hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was the son of King David of Israel. And Solomon was known for his wisdom. In the ancient world, he was known to have wisdom surpassing any other nation, any other religion. And Solomon attributed his wisdom, the skill of living well. How do you live well? How do you raise your family well? How do you conduct yourself in business? What do you do with your money, your free time? How do you live life meaningfully? What do you do with ethical, moral dilemmas? How do you live well? Solomon had wisdom for all of those things, some of which is recorded in our Bibles in the book of Proverbs, right? And many say Ecclesiastes, and perhaps Song of Solomon. And Solomon was known for his wisdom that came from God. And this queen, this pagan queen, heard a rumor or a report that Solomon had this wisdom. But she was not settled to just hear it secondhand. She had to hear it in person. She traveled all this way from the south, all these resources, going all the way to Jerusalem, and she was not disappointed. And then the second story, of course, is the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment day with this generation and condemn it. And the commonality that Jesus says in both of these stories is, in both of these examples, a message was given. Words. Words of Solomon, the words of Jonah. Words of Solomon, which conveyed the wisdom of God. Words of Jonah, which conveyed the warning of God. And the commonality in both stories, again, is their response. To Solomon, the queen of this pagan queen, responded to God's word with eagerness to hear it. Eagerness. And then the second group, with the Ninevites, this pagan nation, their response is they repented. They turned away from their sin. They responded to God's word. So I think from this context of what Jesus is saying, the sign that Jesus is referring to is his message. Does that make sense? Right? Because the two examples had a message and a response. And I write this in your outline. And point number two. Jesus' message is the self-authenticating sign of God, and we will be accountable for our response to his message, to his words, at the day of judgment. Jesus, at the conclusion of both examples, says, there is something greater than Solomon and Jonah, that Jesus' words are wiser than Solomon. It is wisdom for life. And Jesus' prophetic warning that there is, and again, what a difference to a misunderstanding of Jesus as a good teacher. Jesus loves everyone because Jesus warns people of the judgment day, that every man, woman, boy, and girl will one day stand before God and give an account for everything they have said, everything they have thought, everything they have done. And every one of us, without the rescue of Jesus, will stand condemned. Now, I want to explain. But how is Jesus' message a sign? Okay, so what is a sign, first of all? What is a sign? A sign is usually a miracle that points people to God's presence and his activity. So when a miracle happened, like earlier on in the passage, a man writing down and communicating to people that he can't speak because he thinks evil spirits are oppressing him. Jesus comes and says, in the name of the God of Israel, be freed. Demon, be out of him. He speaks immediately. He gives glory to God. That's a miracle, right? A miraculous healing. That's a miracle. And that points to God's presence and his activity. How is Jesus' message a sign like that? Isn't it just words, right? Isn't it just words? And I found it helpful as we read in the Gospel of Luke, a few chapters later, in chapter 16, Jesus tells a story of a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus in chapter 16 of Luke. Long story short, the rich man, who was a Jew, presumably, lived a easy life, a luxurious life, a self-centered life, a materialistic life, and all he cared about was himself. He never cared about the poor. And at the end of his life, he lived a good life on this earth, but the end of his life got through him in hell. And he was suffering in hell. The poor man, who is actually named, which I think we should understand it as God acknowledged him personally. Lazarus is his name. He lived a terrible life. He was a beggar his whole life. Very few people showed him mercy, but he trusted in God, and at the end of his life, he was in heaven. In the story, Jesus explains in Luke 16 that the rich man, while suffering the torments of hell, has a conversation with Father Abraham, this ancestor of the Jews. He says to Abraham, I am in torment in this place, in hell, but I have brothers who are alive. Can you send Lazarus to come back from the dead and show himself to my brothers as a miracle so that my brothers, who don't really live for God, will be awakened to the fact that this place is real and we need to respond to God. Abraham's answer is this. I put this in your PowerPoint. Abraham said to him, if your brothers don't hear Moses and the prophets, which is basically a summary of the Old Testament, of the Bible, okay, Old Testament, they will not be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. He's saying that with the words of God, if you listen to it, if you pay attention to it, you will see that within the words, they're divine. There is no words as clear as the Bible, especially in the West here, where there is so much confusion about what is true in this postmodern world about what is true, where there is doubt as to where the claim is that all information is culturally conditioned information, right? You perceive the world this way because you happen to grow up in a Christian family. Muslims who grew up will have this view. Atheists who grew up will have this view. You think this way because you grew up as Asian Canadian. That's why you think this way, right? Otherwise, if you grew up in another part of the world, you think differently. What is truth? Where is truth? Is there truth? Confusion. Where is morality? What is real, right, and wrong? And we particularly see this as we read the news with confusion, even of sexuality and gender. Confusion. Confusion. A small subset of people can have that much publicity. Confusion. It's confusing, right? And yet, in the Bible, we have clarity. You want truth? You want to find out what is real, right, and wrong? Clarity. In the Bible, you have authority. Authority. Who else would have the audacity, especially in our country, to say to people, this generation is an evil generation. It needs help. It needs rescue. Jesus is not out to please people. If he were, he would say something like this. Well, just live the best life you can and try not to hurt people, right? And you do the best you can, try not to hurt people. And as long as you do more good than bad, God will call you a good person and you'll go to heaven. You want to please people. And then an average Canadian would say, I can do that. Jesus says, no. This generation is without God, has rebelled against God. It is an evil generation. It requires rescue. And yet, in the midst of that sobering news, it is when you hear that sobering news that we are, in God's sight, evil. We hear this good news. Good news that's why Jesus came. To take our place, to die for the punishment of our sin, which is death, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, so that generations of Christians would, in their life, echo the sentiments of this hymn, which has really touched my heart this week. It is called Rock of Ages, an 18th century hymn, Christian song, and I'll read some of the lyrics. In stanza one, this reveals those who have responded to God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. I can say, yes, yes, God, I am evil in your sight. I need your rescue. And say that God is the rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be to sin the double cure. The cure to save from wrath and make me pure. Stanza two. Not by the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Not my zeal could no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone. You must save, you alone. Who would make up a religion that condemns humanity, exalts God, and says humanity is hopeless without God's rescue through Jesus? Who would make up such a religion that condemns itself? You read God's word, if you pay attention to God's word, you read the divinity of the word. And the Bible itself is a sign, and we're accountable to that. A couple of comments. One is, for us, the first comment is for us who are followers of Jesus. And as we look at the eagerness of this Queen of the South to hear God's wisdom, you know, how many of you grew up in some sort of Bible, Awana, Bible school, any of that? Just raise your hand, yeah? Okay, yep, like half of our people right here. What is one thing that we used to do that we don't do anymore when you're a kid? Bible memory, right? Like when we were kids, we're excited about God's word, right? Right, we're excited, and then we, some of us still remember those verses. I think in my observation, particularly the churches now, not just our church, but churches now, it's like it's coming out of the practice of churches, particularly for adults. It's almost like we don't have patience to read and memorize God's word. But it is precisely in God's word. If we're wondering, how do we do this? How do we raise our kids? How should I live this life? How should I interact with this friendship? What should I pick? I need a message from God. It's in God's word. And it's not, you don't just read it. It's not a to-do list. It doesn't work like that. Romans 12 explains how part of how God's word works. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you contemplate the things of God in His word. Then you'll be able to test and approve what is the will of God, what is good, pleasing, and perfect." Right? So in other words, when we know God's word, we live out His blessing. In Psalm 1 says something very similar. "Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the seat of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Right? I say we recover that for us and our families. Right? Particularly in this busyness, you're washing your dishes. Guess what? Put it on your phone. Put it up, or your laptop, or your iPad. Put up a scripture. Memorize it. Let that, God will speak to you. And maybe some of you have lived a Christian life and particularly entering into adulthood, into your professional career, and that practice has left. You're not as eager in God's word as you were as a kid. I want to encourage us. Let's be more eager, because the Queen of the South was a pagan. And she saw the wisdom of God in His word. And she wanted to hear the words of God. She was a pagan, and she recognized that. We as the people of God, surely, let us recover in eagerness towards God's word. Okay. The second comment is, how will we respond to His warning? And Jesus gives an analogy in verses 33 to 36. He says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." Then he says, and essentially verse 33, it's a very simple point. He sets up his point, which is that when you light a lamp in a room, or when you turn on the lights in this room, the point of it is simply to give light where it's supposed to, so that when people walking in will not bump their leg. That's pretty much the point, right? Like, right, the parts that are supposed to have light, where we can walk around and do stuff, in the kitchen you can do stuff, it should have light, fully light, right? It shouldn't be dark, because if a light can only shine up half the room, it's kind of a useless light, right? Because when you're walking to the dark part of the room, you're going to bump your leg. So he sets up the analogy and says, when you shine a light, it's supposed to shine through the whole room, okay? And then he says, the second part of his analogy, verse 34, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When your eye is bad or unhealthy," disease is the word, "your body is full of darkness." Now, we can't take this literally, because it doesn't make sense if you take it literally. Whether you take the health perspective, which is when your eye is healthy, other parts of your body can be sick, right? So that doesn't make sense, right? Because he's making a connection. If your eye is healthy, your body has light, right? So it doesn't make sense if you take it literally, because you can have a healthy eye and you can break your leg. It also doesn't make sense when you take it literally regarding light, because when light goes through the eye, it doesn't make you like an alien shining from the inside. You can't take it, it doesn't make sense. He's not saying literally, for sure. It doesn't make sense. Of course, he's talking about it metaphorically, spiritually. Elsewhere, Jesus says that he himself is God's light. Light being a metaphor for all that is good and true and from God, away from sin, away from evil. And the eye is the part, very obvious part, of how we perceive the world, how we perceive God's light. All that is good and true. And I think the emphasis is on Jesus' words. That's what he's been talking about this whole time. How do we, with our eye, how do we perceive and receive God's word, the light of God's word? Jesus says that if we receive it rightly, healthily, our whole body, referring to our life, will be full of light. But if we receive it poorly, our whole life will be full of darkness. And his conclusion, which is how he set up the analogy, is that just like light in any room, its intent is to shine through all the parts that should be lit up, so also God's intent in communicating the light of his message is to shine through every single part of our life so that no darkness remains. That's his point. So that he gives the warning and he says, verse 35, so be careful. Be careful so that the light inside of you, how you respond to God's word, how you live, does not have darkness. Be careful. Because then if your whole body is full of light, having no darkness, it will be wholly bright. It will be holy. Okay, not the holy bright, but holy, H-O-L-Y. And I summarize it this way. How do we test how we respond to God's word? Testing our response, point number three. Is my life thoroughly holy? Or is any part of it still in sin? I think the warning is for all of us, but it's especially for those of us who are exposed to Jesus' teaching regularly. Because again, the two examples Jesus gives are two sets of pagans who don't know God at all. The Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, pagans. They have no knowledge of God. They grew up in what we would call a non-Christian home. They saw the wisdom of God. They saw the warning of God. They both responded fully. And the warning is that, and Jesus says, be careful. For those of us particularly, and next week we're going to see it in detail, how we can be exposed to Jesus' light but live with hypocrisy in our life. We'll see that in detail. But for now, I want to ask us to reflect on a few questions. Have I lived a sinful lifestyle? For those of us who know Jesus, that I have kept secret from other people? Am I harboring sinful motives or sinful desires in my heart? Pride, bitterness, hatred, lust, judging others, dishonoring those in authority, whether parents, teachers, church leaders, employers, managers. Do I have a biting and critical spirit towards other people? That's part of the darkness that we have to ask God to help cleanse us in our heart. Another question. Do I have real or functional idols in my heart? Real idols would be literally practicing other spirituality, like ancestor worship, fortune telling, dabbling in Chinese superstition like feng shui, or in the Western world, Ouija boards and various forms of astrology. Have I real idols? Where those are at work, there is real demonic power, real idols. Have I been dabbling in that? Or functional idols, have things like material things and money been more important to me, making me compromise my walk with God? My job, my academics, what I'm good at, maybe another person in my life has become a functional idol, more important than God, what God has to say, a certain lifestyle. Now, for us to live life of holiness is not a life of perfection. And so if I have fallen into a sinful lifestyle, the question is very important, because this is also part of light. It's not perfection, but am I walking, living a life of repentance? I want to seek God to change. Or have I settled in a sinful lifestyle? A life of holiness in times when we stumble, the mark of whether a person is living for God is repentance. It's not perfection. It's repentance and faithfulness. When you're living in faithfulness, your whole life, every part is touched by God's word. But you will fall. I will fall. When we fall, the mark of holiness is repentance. Do you have these things? Or is a part of our life in darkness? Holiness is a gift. To live a holy life. See, sometimes it's a burden. It can be a burden, I admit. Although at times if God will grace us with the Holy Spirit, 1 John chapter 5 says that his commandments are not burdensome. So at some point, it should feel lighter. Cost of discipleship is burdensome, but at some point, it should feel lighter. Holiness is a gift. Have you ever been at a time where, and maybe some of you are going through this, where you have compromised your walk with God, and you have a bad conscience? You feel that someone is going to find out what you have done, right? Well, come to God. God is ready to forgive you through Christ's death and resurrection. He's ready to cleanse you. God can gift you with a clear conscience if you walk with him. He'll forgive you for sure. For sure he'll forgive you, right? But you have to be willing to change. You can have a clear conscience. Are there ruptured relationships in your life that can be possibly mended if you were willing to let go of a few things? Are there relationships that have been ruptured? Okay? It's bad, but you can do something. In a difficult situation, several, God had to break me so that I'd humble myself and say, God, okay, I'll serve you. I'll forgive this person. I will try to love this person. And reconciliation can happen. Holiness is a gift. It's a gift. It can heal your relationship through you. Through you. Through you. If you would say yes to God and say, okay, I will let go of my bitterness and my anger. It's a gift. Holiness is a gift. Because when we pursue holiness, I find that I need God more than ever. Because I can't live out his commands without him. And I find myself in times, being a Christian for over 20 years, I find myself that in certain periods of my life, there is a battle inside of me, inside every one of us who profess the name of Christ. Darkness and holiness. To sin and live a life of sinfulness, but to live for God. There's this battle inside of me every single day, and at times, it's greater than others. I feel weak. I'm not sure if I want to keep going. And how does this battle to live out holiness, to live out this life of light, God's light, how does it work? Because in the moment, I end up choosing God's way. Not because I'm an ethical person, not because I grew up in the church, I didn't have Christian parents growing up, not because I don't think it's because I would be too ashamed to turn my back from Christ in front of you and other Christians. I don't think it's because I've never been a people pleaser, me personally. I've never pleased people. I've always done things like always against the Christ. I don't think that's why. I think the reason is why I keep going is because in the midst of these battles, two motivations are going on in my heart. Okay? The sinner who wants to live in sin, the saint, God wants to make me holy. They're bad. But I know who I am. At the end of the day, I know who I am. I am a person who has been forgiven by Jesus. He has redeemed me. I remember who I am. Jesus, God loves me. He wants to change me. He wants me to live a holy life. He wants me to live a holy life for him, his glory, yes, but for me. He wants me to be happy in the right kind of happiness. He wants me to lead my family well, to live a life of holiness, to raise my family in holiness. To know Jesus. I know who I am. I'm a child of God. And at times when I'm struggling, I'm reminded often of the time in Jesus' ministry found at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Jesus preaches a hard message. Hard message. Jesus' message is often hard to those that are hard-hearted, but soft to those who are soft. It's always like that. But he preaches a hard message. And many people that said they were Christian, they left. And he goes to like the 12 and he says, what they have left. You want to leave? You want to leave me too? Jesus says to them. He's not forcing them. Jesus never forces people, right? Which is why even in church, we don't force people to remain in church, remain Christian. Jesus doesn't force them. He just asks them an honest question. Tell me what's in your heart. Do you want to leave me too? The apostle Peter, on behalf of the disciples remaining, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's nowhere else to go. Where are you going to go for eternal life? To escape the calamity and challenges of this life. Life only gets harder as we get older. Only gets harder, right? Where are you going to go? Where am I going to go? I go to Jesus. I don't know. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm going to remain with you. I have sinned against you, and I'll come back to you, Lord. I'll come back in repentance. And I know you accept me every time. And that is the invitation for every one of us. I harbor no judgment against any of you, and I believe God does not either. And in our response, I invite you that if you don't know Jesus, you can come to know this Holy One of God, to receive salvation, to live for him. There's nowhere else to go. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Only him. And in response, I invite you in this silent response of prayer. I put a prayer that I read that was very helpful to me earlier this week. And if this reflects your heart, I encourage you to silently pray in response to God just for a minute or two. And then I ask the worship team to lead us in songs of response.